We begin a new chapter this morning in our studies in Luke, and it's Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. The Lord has been arrested. He has been brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, and now we read in verse 1 of chapter 23, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the time we have together to be here on this Sunday morning and sing hymns of praise. Declare that You certainly are holy, and we have such a great privilege to be called Your children. And we thank You, Father, that every believer in Jesus Christ has been placed in Christ and receives the life of Christ and has been set apart and is holy as a saint. In that way, has been justified, declared innocent before You, but we are also being made holy. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And one of the means that You use to do that, to make us like Him, to change us, to improve our character, and make us individuals that bring great glory to You, is through the study of Your Word. As we read these things, and as we consider the meaning of the text, and as we apply it to our lives, we are changed, we're transformed. And we pray that that would be the result of our time together this morning. It is so important, Lord, to be students of Your Word and to come to a place like this, to gather with the saints on a Sunday morning and to be instructed in Your Word. And so we pray that You'd bless this time, that Your Word would be taught correctly and clearly, and that our hearts would be open to receive it. So we ask Your blessing in that regard, Lord, and pray that You'd guide us and direct us through the things that we will consider this morning and make the applications to our lives. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves materially as well. Think of those names that are listed as prayer requests and the various afflictions that people are experiencing at this time. We're made of dust, Father. We are weak. And while many of us may be healthy today, tomorrow we may not be, and certainly the day will come when our health fails and our life ends. And that's one reason, Lord, it's so important for us to be students of the Word, to prepare ourselves for that day when we'll hear some disturbing news from a doctor, or the end will suddenly come. But we pray for those who are sick, and we pray for them that You'd be merciful to them, and if it please You, to give healing to them and speedy recovery. And yet we know that's not always Your will, and for those for whom You have a different plan, we pray that You'd give grace that would enable them to endure the affliction and glorify You in the midst of it, and give them a sense of Your presence. And as believers in Jesus Christ, give them the assurance and the confirmation that whatever touches our lives, while it may be painful and it may even terminate our existence in this world, it is always for our good. That's a very hard thing to comprehend, but it is true for your people. You are in sovereign control, directing all of the events, and while we cannot see a rhyme or a reason for many of them, they fit within your plan, and we must live by faith in that. And I pray for those who are suffering in a particular way this time that you'd give them that perspective and that assurance. We pray for our nation, Father. We pray that you'd bless it. We pray for our leaders, that you'd give them wisdom. We pray that particularly for our president at this critical time in our history. And we pray for the coming election that you would bless it and give us a wise and a good leader. We approach this election, Lord, as we should approach every election, with the confidence that you ordain those that occupy positions of power. You say you do. You put kings on their thrones and you take them off. Same with presidents. And so we know, Father, that whoever will win the coming election will be your choice. And we pray for him, whoever he may be, and pray that he would be a good president. In the meantime, we pray for the people of this land, that you would give them wisdom and diligence in their citizenship. And more important than that, though, Father, we pray that you would awaken them to eternity and to their need for a Savior if they have not believed. And perhaps, Father, you'll use us to be witnesses to that end, and we pray for that. To that end, we pray that our time together this morning would be good preparation, that you would equip us, that we would do the work of the saints this week, wherever we go, and that we would be lights in the midst of a dark world. So bless us to that end, and we pray, Lord, that as we sing our final hymn, you will prepare us for our time of study together. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying the trial of Christ. I referred to it last week as the trial of the ages. It is, but really it is a series of trials. First, a religious or ecclesiastical trial, and then a civil trial. And in these trials, Jesus stood before a variety of judges, Jewish judges and Gentile judges, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jewish people, and now before Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas. The significance of this phase of the trial and of this passage is that Jesus is found innocent by both judges, showing that he is qualified to be our sacrifice, that he is the spotless Lamb of God, and he has found to be that by men who have no love for him, who are not prejudiced in his favor, just the opposite. Still, Pilate declares to the priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." Herod found none in him either. These were men who were not friends of Jesus, far from it. Pilate treats him with indifference and Herod treats him with contempt. Still, in their unfriendly courts, they found him innocent. That, as I say, is the meaning and the purpose of this passage, Jesus' innocence. But it is also about man's guilt. The guilt of his accusers and the guilt of his judges, because in all of these trials, it is not only Jesus standing on trial before men, it is men on trial before Jesus. And in the case of both Pontius Pilate and Herod Agrippa, guilt is found in them. And they both serve as a sober warning to us about our response to the light and the truth of Christ. Jesus was accused of blasphemy in the Sanhedrin and condemned to death by that court, but the Jews did not have the authority to carry out capital punishment. That right had been taken away from them by their conquerors and their overlords, the Romans, who were the only ones that could carry out that punishment. So the next stage of the Lord's trial shifts to the Roman court, where the Sanhedrin hoped to have Jesus convicted of a capital crime and executed as a criminal. The depth of feeling the Sanhedrin had for this case and the antipathy they felt for Christ is seen in verse 1, where Luke writes that the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. The accusation of blasphemy would not carry weight in a Roman court of law, so they brought Jesus before Pilate and accused him of treason instead. They charged him with three counts given in verse 2. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Misleading the nation is a vague accusation. It probably meant something like he was guilty of sedition. He was guilty of stirring up the people against Rome. There was no grounds for that, but that's the first accusation they made. The second charge of refusing to pay taxes is more specific, and it is clearly false. In chapter 20, he told the Pharisees to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, if it belongs to Caesar, then give it. Where Caesar's tax is due, it's to be paid. They didn't forbid anyone to pay taxes to Rome. Their third accusation, that he claimed to be Christ, is true, but not in the way that they meant it. They had politicized the title of Messiah. They had politicized that office and their whole perspective on it. Jesus did identify himself as the Son of Man in their court of law in that trial, referring, as he said himself, to be the Son of Man, referring to Daniel chapter 7, and he affirmed that he is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, he has confessed to being the Messiah, the Christ, the King. But he never presented himself as a political figure, as a political rival to Caesar, or as an alternative to Roman rule. And that became clear to Pilate soon into the proceedings. In fact, it was clear to him from the outset. Pilate wasn't a spiritual man, but he was no man's fool either. He had been around. He was quite a man of the world. He had been a soldier in the Roman army. He had served in the German wars on the Rhine River. He knew warriors and could see that Jesus was no firebrand or revolutionary. He knew human nature. He could see that there was something distinct in Christ that set him apart from the kind of man they were accusing him of being. Still, these were serious charges that were brought before Pilate, and Pilate, as the Roman governor, had to take them seriously. And so he interrogated Jesus. In verse 3, he asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And the Lord answered, "It is as you say." Literally, the words are, "You say." That sounds a little ambiguous as we take it at face value, almost as though he were saying something like, "That's what you say," and not really addressing the question, not answering it forthrightly, being somewhat ambiguous. But according to the Greek grammarian A.T. Robertson, the Lord's answer is really a Greek idiom for yes. And he'd answered similarly to the Sanhedrin, and they certainly understood that he was answering in the affirmative because they accused him of blasphemy. And so here his answer is quite simply, yes, he is the King of the Jews. So again, just as he had affirmed to the Sanhedrin that he is the Messiah, he affirms to Pontius Pilate that he is the King of the Jews. Luke doesn't give a full account of the interrogation. John gives more details in his gospel in John 18, verses 33 through 38, where Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. And after careful examination of him, Pilate was convinced that whatever kind of king he was not a political threat to the emperor. And he said that to the chief priests and the crowds. He came back to them and declared, "I find no guilt in this man." And that, again, is the main point of the passage. Jesus is innocent. As the author of Hebrews writes of Him in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, He is holy, harmless, and undefiled. In His human nature, He is perfect. He is the perfect man. And amazingly, that is affirmed in, of all places, a pagan court, and of all places, the court of Rome. Now, Rome is known for many things, and most of them are not particularly good. But the good thing that Rome is remembered for is its legal system. Roman law is famous, and it was in a Roman court of law and by a Roman judge that Jesus was found to be an innocent man. I find no guilt in this man. If the proceedings had stopped there, if Pilate had stood by his convictions and done the right thing, done the just thing, the thing that he knew that he should do, if he had done that, he would have come down to us as one of history's great heroes. But things didn't stop there. Pilate really didn't want to handle this case. It was a bother to him, just the trial of a Jewish rabbi he had no interest in. But he had evidently underestimated the Jews' determination to convict and execute Jesus. His pronouncement, "I find no guilt in this man," was not what they had come to Pilate to hear. And fearing that they might lose their victim, they began to protest vigorously. They kept insisting, Luke writes, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." This is what they kept saying. They kept repeating this charge before Pilate, that he was a troublemaker, that he was stirring up things all over the countryside, though they had not proved any of this to be true. They had no witnesses that could establish that. Nevertheless, they kept insisting on it in order to sway Pilate's opinion and to sway his statements that he had made and demand a conviction from him. It was pressure on Pilate that he was not prepared to withstand. Pilate was at this time in a weak position, and I think that some background on him would cast some light on the situation. Pilate was not a man of noble birth. He came from Spain, but he was an ambitious man who rose through the ranks of the Roman army to the station of an equestrian or a knight. And he married well. He married Claudia Procula, who was the granddaughter of Emperor Augustus. This helped his career. Emperor Tiberius appointed him governor of Judea. Judea was not a particularly coveted area to govern. In fact, Judea was considered the backwater of the empire, so Pilate had no love for it, or for the Jews, for that matter. He often offended them. When he first arrived in Judea, he offended them by sending his legions into Jerusalem to post shields with the image of the emperor on them, which the Jews considered to be idolatrous, so it caused a great deal of trouble. But Pilate had a powerful protector in Rome, a man named Sejanus, who was a favorite of the emperor. Sejanus was the commander of the Praetorian Guard, which was the emperor's personal guard, and he protected Pilate when the Jews complained. And Pilate needed protection because this was characteristic of him. He was a cruel and a callous governor. In fact, you may remember back in chapter 13, we read of how Pilate had mixed the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. Evidently, he had slaughtered a bunch of Galileans who had come to worship, and they'd made their sacrifices, and he had them cut down in the midst of a religious ceremony. It was an act that brought great disfavor among the people toward him. And there were other incidents like that. But at this time, at the time of our Lord's trial, circumstances in Rome had changed. Sejanus had fallen out of favor with the emperor. In fact, he had been executed for treason. Pilate's protector was gone. And Pilate probably was under some suspicion from the emperor as well, and his eye was on him. And so Pilate knew that he couldn't afford to offend the Jews further and have them complain to Rome. They probably knew this and probably exploited Pilate's vulnerability. But as they continue to insist on Jesus' guilt and repeat this charge that he stirs up the people from Galilee, even as far as this place, Pilate thought that he saw a way out. Luke writes in verse 6, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now, it was policy to hold the trial in the province where the offense occurred, but it could be transferred to the province, to the area where the accused was from. And so, when Pilate learned that our Lord was from Galilee, he referred the case to Herod, who was the king of that region, and on the one hand, relieved Pilate from what he considered a difficult situation, and at the same time honored Herod by entrusting the trial to his judgment. In fact, Luke writes in verse 12 that this was the means of welding a friendship between the two who had not had a friendship before that, because Luke writes before they had been at enmity with one another. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who had ruled a large part of the Middle East as a client king of Rome. They had placed him in power over that region of the empire. He was the one who killed the children of Bethlehem. Antipas ruled only a small part of his father's kingdom. After Herod's death, Rome divided the region into four parts, making Antipas a tetrarch, which is the title of a governor or ruler of a fourth part. In fact, that's what it means, ruler of the fourth part. But if Herod lacked his father's political stature, he had all of his moral character. He was a proud, pleasure-loving prince. John the Baptist had preached against him for his illicit marriage with Herodias, who was Herod's niece. She had been married to one of Herod's brothers, so she was also Herod's sister-in-law. But when in Rome, Herod had seduced her and he'd persuaded her to leave her husband and his brother and marry him. She did, and they were joined in a relationship that was forbidden by Jewish law. It became known, and John exposed the marriage publicly in his preaching. He exposed it as illegal. Herodias hated him for the public humiliation. So Herod had John arrested and put in chains in his prison, in his palace at Machaerus, which was located on the east side of the Dead Sea. Now, Herod didn't hate John. In fact, Mark, in his account of things, in Mark chapter 6, writes that Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And Mark even writes that when Herod heard John preach, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So he would go down into the dungeon and he would speak with John and he would listen to his convicting words. He was drawn to John's ministry. His conscience was stirred by it. But that can't continue indefinitely. There must be a response to God's word. And Herod reached a moment of decision in his life. It would be the defining moment of his life. It happened at one of his parties, his birthday party, when in a drunken state he made a foolish promise to his stepdaughter, his wife's daughter, Salome. She danced for him, you know the story. We've seen it already in our studies of Luke. Danced for him and his friends, and it so pleased Pilate that he promised her anything, up to half my kingdom, he said. And not only that, but he made an oath. He swore to it. Well, under her mother's guidance, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod was very sorry, Mark says. Sorry for the foolish decision he made, but not sorry enough. Not enough to change from a wicked promise that he'd made, because he was more afraid of his friends than doing something as evil as he would do. He was afraid of what people might think of him, having made this great boast and this great promise and made an oath with it. If he went back on it, they might laugh at him behind his back, and probably they would have. But to avoid that, avoid the humiliation that he feared, he ordered this terrible thing to be done, and in killing John, he killed his conscience. Now, I'm overstating the case, I know, because you cannot kill your conscience. No one can. The conscience is eternal and part of hell. In fact, it may be the greatest part of hell is that the conscience is absolutely, completely sensitive, and for all eternity, it will convict a person of all of the evil that they did. But a person can certainly quiet the conscience to the point where it seems to have been killed. And Herod did that. It wasn't quiet completely, at least not at the beginning, because he struggled for a while. When he heard of Jesus' ministry and how it began to spread, Herod, when he heard about it, was frightened. He was a bit of a superstitious man, and he thought that maybe John had risen from the dead. He had an uneasy conscience. But the fact of the matter is, people get over that. Sin makes the conscience callous. And Herod's concern didn't last. Now, a few years later, he was a different man from the person who used to enjoy listening to John speak. He was in Jerusalem for the Passover. Herod was not a religious man. He was a political man. He was a materialist. He's what we'd call a time server. He cared only about the moment. He gave no thought to eternity. But he was the ruler of the Jews, and he had a part to play. And good politicians know when to go to church. So that's what he was, a good politician. And so he was in Jerusalem for the feast when Pilate sent Jesus to him. Luke writes in verse 8 that he was very glad. Everything he'd heard about Jesus had piqued his curiosity. And he was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Jesus no longer worried Herod. His conscience was now quiet, and for him, Jesus was of interest only for his entertainment value. He wanted to see a miracle. This is the pathetic person Herod had become. The Son of God stood before him, the Creator of heaven and earth, He who is very God of very God. And Herod was glad to see Him, only because he wanted to be entertained. He had become a soulless man and only curious, only curious. So Luke writes in verse 9 that he questioned Jesus at some length. He wanted to know about the miracles that he had heard about. Was it all true? How did he do it? But Luke writes, he answered him nothing. Herod persisted. He must have known about the specific miracles that had occurred and asked him about them. Did he really turn water into wine? Had he really multiplied loaves and fishes? Maybe he even gave Jesus a cup of water or a piece of bread and asked him to do it again. But everything that Herod asked of Jesus, everything that he said to him, was met with silence. Jesus wasn't a magician. Jesus isn't an entertainer. He doesn't serve the pleasures of men. That was all Herod cared about. His interest in Christ was completely frivolous. So Jesus stood there silent. He had communicated with Herod once. He sent him a message. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. His goal was to save men's souls, not to satisfy their idle curiosity. The miracles that our Lord did were signs. And those signs, those miracles, were designed to point to Jesus Christ and reveal something of Him, to reveal the truth about Him. Reveal that He is the promised Savior, that He is the Son of God. Christ would not show signs, not do miracles for a man who was interested only in the signs, interested only in the miracles, only interested in some show, and not interested in the truth behind them. And Jesus knew that that was true of Herod. That was the kind of man that he was. He was a fox, which was considered to be an insignificant animal and a sly animal. That was Herod. He was a hollow, soulless man, only wanting to be entertained. So the Lord wouldn't cast out demons that day. The Lord wouldn't do any cures that day. He wouldn't change water to wine or multiply loaves of bread, not for Herod. He wouldn't even speak to him. He answered him nothing. During his trial, Jesus spoke. He spoke to Annas. He spoke to Caiaphas. He spoke to Pilate at length. He even spoke to Judas the night of his betrayal. But to Herod, Jesus said nothing. He just stood there in solemn silence because he knew Herod well. He knew he was a fox, a sly, shallow man, empty of any spiritual interest. Herod had had his opportunity. In fact, this man was blessed with opportunities that few people in the world of that day, in fact, few people in the entire history of mankind have had. He listened to John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, the greatest preacher of his day. And in the end, he killed him. He had numerous opportunities to go out in Galilee and hear Jesus teach the people and observe his mighty power over the spirits and the elements. But he was not interested enough to do that when he had the opportunity, when Jesus was nearby. And now it was too late to see a miracle or even get a word from Christ. Herod had had his full opportunity, and it was over. His day of grace was finished. He didn't know it, and really, he didn't care. That's what he had become, a hollow man, completely indifferent to spiritual things. Now, we shouldn't imagine that Jesus despised Herod as Herod despised him, and that he refused to speak because Herod was such a scoundrel. Christ was not that kind of man. He's not a spiteful man. And we know that from all that we've seen about him. He wept over Jerusalem because of its unbelief and doom. He offered Judas opportunities to repent. And we can be sure that he was full of pity for this man. If Herod had wanted to believe, Jesus would have revealed himself to him. If his heart had been weighed down with guilt and was breaking, Jesus would have quickly bound it up. He answered everyone who called to him. The sick and the grieving. He received sinners, the very worst of them. He ate with them. He spoke with them. He forgave them. If Herod had been a genuine inquirer, if his doubts had been sincere, Jesus would have answered them. But Herod wasn't sincere. He only wanted to be amused. He'd seen great light and he'd closed his eyes to it. He'd had many opportunities and every time he'd shut the door to them. And that grieved Christ. I think Mr. Spurgeon was right when he said the Savior's infinite love was breaking his heart and that he longed to bless his persecutor. But sometimes silence is the right response and it is the necessary response. George Fox was the founder of the Quakers. He preached out on the streets of London. He was a godly man. But on one occasion, when a crowd had gathered around him expecting him to deliver a fiery sermon that evidently he was famous for, he instead stood there silent. They waited, and he continued to be silent, so they began to shout for him to speak, and they began to make a racket. But he just stood there for 2 hours, silent, didn't speak. They never got a sermon out of him, not on that day. He said he would famish them for words because all they wanted was words, not the power of the Spirit. Maybe they remembered the silence better than they would have remembered a sermon. Sometimes silence is all people deserve and the only thing that will really impress them. Sometimes we shouldn't give people the gospel. Now, I want to be careful about that because I think probably our problem is not giving people the gospel more often than not because we're too timid to give it. We need to be giving the gospel. We need to be telling people of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. But sometimes when people are not interested in the truth, when they are willfully rejecting it, when they are unwilling to hear it, we shouldn't give it. Not to be forcing it upon them. Jesus didn't. In fact, to have given the gospel, to have given more light to this man, Herod Antipas, would have been to bring greater condemnation upon him. So he was silent. Now, there were others there that were not silent. There were others who were speaking. While Jesus was silent, Luke writes in verse 10 that the chief priests and the scribes were there and they were talking. They were accusing Jesus vehemently. But the significance of that is Herod, who was not at all predisposed favorably towards Jesus, and these men who were his subjects and people he would have been inclined to want to do something favorable for, or at least fellow Jews, he didn't rule them if they lived in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, in spite of all of that, in spite of the fact that Herod was spiritually dull and rejected Christ, he did not even take seriously the charges that these men were making, these lofty priests and judges. He wasn't persuaded by them to convict the Lord. That, as I said, I think is the chief lesson that we have in this text, that Jesus is innocent. In verse 14 and 15, Pilate again states that he found no guilt in Jesus, and then he adds, no, nor has Herod. Both a pagan governor and a materialistic king exonerated Christ. But neither of these men had the integrity or the courage to acquit Christ either. Like Pilate, Herod couldn't make the hard choice. And instead of letting him go, instead of dismissing him, he didn't have the courage to do that. Instead, we read that he mocked the Lord. Verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Jesus was found innocent before both men, but they were not found innocent before him. By their response, they proved their guilt and gave another lesson to us, a lesson for everyone who comes to hear the Bible taught and doesn't respond. And the lesson is that is a dangerous thing to do. There is no neutrality toward the Word of God, no neutrality toward the gospel. The heart is either melted by it or hardened by it, but it is never unaffected by it. It is very possible that we have people here this morning who are like Herod, who are very glad to be here. Herod was very glad he saw Jesus, but only because he wanted to be amused. He wanted to be entertained. It's not enough to enjoy church. It's not enough to enjoy listening to God's Word taught. You must do what God's Word tells you to do. You must respond to it. You must believe in Jesus Christ, who is innocent and who is righteous, and whose whole ministry and the testimony of the Old and the New Testaments alike combine to say that He is God Himself, the Son of God, very God of very God. We must believe in Him. And those who don't, those who won't believe, will become like Herod or like Pilate or like those priests who all had opportunities to hear the truth and respond to it, but didn't. And then it becomes too late. There may be a time in a person's life when he or she is drawn to the Bible and wants to hear it taught, that there's an interest there and it seems to speak to them. They have a sense of warmth from it and from the saints who are in the congregation. It's just a nice experience for them. But if there's no response of faith, A time will come when that interest will end. The Spirit of God will stop striving with them, will stop stirring the person's heart, and he or she will become dull and dead to the truth, as Herod did. His conscience had been stirred till he made the fatal choice that killed the spiritual spark within him. The result was, when the Son of God was before him, this great privilege of having Jesus Christ before him, he could only jest. He could only make sport of him. Now that's the danger I speak of. An unresponsive heart becomes a hard heart with a dark conscience, and an opportunity to come to the light ends. Now, I don't know when that happens, and I take the approach that as long as a person is breathing, as long as a person is alive, that there is hope and there is opportunity for faith. Even the thief on the cross, as we'll see in a few weeks, at the very end, was brought to faith. I don't know when the time comes when the day of grace is over for that individual. But that is true. That's a principle I find in Scripture. And while I can't see it, God knows it. And the fact is, it is true. Time comes when the light is removed. And the result of that's always tragic. Men reject Christ, no doubt, for a variety of reasons. But I think that basically, it comes down to this, that they think it's in their best interest to do that. That they'd be losing too much if they came to Jesus Christ, if they trusted in Him. But in trying to hold on to what they really love in this world, by trying to hold on to the world, they lose both their soul and the world. And that was true of the people in this passage. The priests who accused Christ wanted to remove Him in order to protect their interest. You remember what Caiaphas said to the other priests in John chapter 11 and verse 48. He said that we must do this. We must get rid of him because the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation if we don't. It's better to sacrifice one for the people. So they removed Christ. They crucified him. But they failed to protect their nation. In fact, by doing that, they sealed their fate. 40 years later, the Romans, they did come and they took away both their place and their nation. They razed Jerusalem to the ground and enslaved the people. Pilate, who weakened under the pressure of the priests, violated his conscience out of fear of offending the emperor and putting his life in danger. He capitulated to the crowd and he sacrificed Christ in order to preserve himself, but ultimately he failed to do that. A few years after Christ was crucified, Pilate was relieved of his office. He was recalled to Rome to stand trial for cruelty, for being a bad governor. According to one tradition, he killed himself on orders from the Emperor Caligula in AD 39. That same year, Herod was deposed from his throne and denounced to the emperor as a plotter, the man who was so concerned about his reputation that he was willing to murder John in order to preserve it, ultimately failed to do that. He was banished to Gaul, where he died in exile and disgrace. The end of all of these men was tragic, because when presented with the truth, they rejected it. All of them had numerous opportunities to respond in faith, and every reason to do it. But they didn't. By trying to keep their life, they lost it, all of them. Worse than that, they lost their souls. And you will too, if you fail to respond to Christ. He came to give life, not take it. He would have proved the greatest blessing and defender of these men if they had trusted in Him. He promises the best life. He promises abundant life. But to have that, a person must believe in Him, must cast off this world, must turn from self and turn to Christ, must turn from unbelief and trust in the Lord, and seize the opportunity to do that. I think it's one of the main lessons of this text. And we find it throughout the Bible. We find it in Psalm 95 in those words that the author of Hebrews quotes. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the opportunity, not tomorrow. Tomorrow may not come. Today is the opportunity. So may God help you to respond. May God help you to open your heart and believe in Him. Now, I'm speaking to those of you who may not believe in Jesus Christ, and I look out over the audience and I don't know your hearts. I would like to believe that every one of you is a believer in Jesus Christ. You've put your faith in Him. But you may not be. Now, I know that many of you are. And I would say this speaks also to you and to me, because the fact is, though we are saved, if we've trusted in our Lord, we too often resist the truth. Now, it's impossible for a true believer to stop believing the gospel, to quench his faith in Christ. That cannot happen. At the moment of faith, the believer is given eternal life. And as I've often stated, it's eternal life. It's not original with me. Others have made the very point. It's not temporary life, it's eternal life. It cannot be taken away. And it's the guarantee we have from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who keeps us in His hand, and He's kept in the Father's hand. We cannot lose that, but we can ignore the truth of Scripture, and we can make a mess of our lives. So we too are to take every opportunity to live obedient to our Lord. When the light is shown, we're to respond to it. We are to always trust in our Lord, and we are to walk by faith, even when that's difficult to do and it goes against what we may think is our better judgment. Nevertheless, if we're obedient and we walk in the light, we will find that the Lord Jesus is always faithful, and He gives us better than we can imagine. He always provides for us and gives us the best life. Well, may God help each of us to do that, whoever we are. May we all live obediently to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. And I do pray that You would stir our hearts to be obedient and to live faithful lives. Ultimately, we know that can only come from You. Everything is a gift from You. Our faith, our continuance in that faith, our obedience to our Lord, it's all of You. But we are responsible to respond, and so enable us to do that, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.